Take up your Bible and we'll turn together, please, to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. It's my intention to begin a series in the book of Acts today. Now, I'm not intending, at least at this stage, to go through the whole book in one go, but probably for in the next little while to look at least the early part of the book of Acts, certainly the church as it is established, first of all in Jerusalem, and the early steps that there were as God established his cause. But we're turning to Acts chapter 1 today for scripture reading, and reading from the first verse of chapter 1. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We're going to end there at the end of verse 14. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. Well, again, let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. So we're in Acts chapter 1, and just before we come to consider God's word, we'll take a moment and we'll seek the Lord and his help. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, faithfully, truly given to us. We thank thee, Lord, for the gospel of Christ and for the truth of all that has been accomplished. We thank you for the faithful testimony that's set before us. And we pray that by thy Spirit you would take up that testimony now, take up the scriptures, and use them with mighty power in each of our lives. We confess that the power we need is that which is beyond man, beyond me certainly. I pray then for the infilling of the Holy Ghost to declare the things of Christ. May the Savior be lifted up. May he be seen. May all else be hidden. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. We have a tendency to take a lot of things for granted. You know, we wake up in the morning with the ability to, if not jump out of bed, at least sort of roll out of bed and get going in the day. And we don't usually stop to think about it too much. We just do it. We just get on with things. And sometimes it's worth just stopping and asking some really obvious questions about those things we take for granted. You know, why is it that I can do this? Why is it that I'm found doing this? And it's worth doing that sometimes to really appreciate why things are the way they are. And you know, take today, take this moment, for example. Why is it that we're gathered together in this place to worship the Lord? Now, obviously, there's lots of reasons why we should worship the Lord, but I'm asking more in terms of, you know, how did we get to this point where there's a church established in this random little place in Australia, in Locke? Why is there a church here? Why are there a group of us gathered together with a knowledge of Christ, with a desire to glorify Christ? Why is it like this? Now, obviously, it all starts with the work of Christ himself. There's no reason for us to be here and worshiping in this fashion, if not for the Savior and his work on our behalf. But even whenever you think about the work of Christ, you know, his life, his death, his resurrection, how is it that those events which happened so long ago in a far-off part of the world, that they have any sort of impact upon you right here, right now? Well, you at least begin to get an answer to that question when you come to this book of the Bible. It's a book full of excitement, carrying us through from the end of Christ's earthly ministry in Jerusalem to the point when the gospel has gone right throughout the ends of the earth, certainly the known world of the day, the Roman world of the day. The gospel has started at Jerusalem and the good news of Christ has spread far and wide. The book starts with a fairly weak church, a relatively small number of people in Jerusalem who've seen the risen Christ. They trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. Their lives are given over to him. But it ends very differently. It's no longer this tiny little group, just a few hundred people there in Jerusalem. It ends very different, with churches established right across the known world, and with the Apostle Paul spending 2 years in Rome, as the last verse of the book tells us, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The book of Acts is the story, this exciting story of how the church expanded and how this little group in Jerusalem made such an impact upon the world, an impact which actually explains so much of what we take for granted today. It explains the first steps that lead to Locke Free Presbyterian Church just being established in this place and a people gathered together to serve the Lord. Now, in your Bible, if you look at the title of this book, I'm guessing your Bible carries the full name, The Acts of the Apostles. Now, that's how it's often known. And that's a fair title. The story does largely focus on the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul, as they carry the gospel into the world. But, you know, it might be better to think of this book as the Acts of Jesus Christ, or even the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The book's written by Luke the Evangelist, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he was one of the key companions of the Apostle Paul, I should say, as well. He engaged in a lot of military endeavor, missionary endeavor, rather, with the Apostle Paul. And one of the things he's doing as he writes this book is he is continuing the story which he began when he wrote his first writing, the Gospel of Luke. You'll notice at the start of Acts, he says in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up." Now he goes on to mention the commission of Christ. He had given commandment unto his apostles, whom he had chosen. But notice that little phrase, the way he puts it, as he summarizes the Gospel of Luke. He'd earlier written about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, obviously, in terms of the Gospel of Luke, in terms of all that's conveyed there, Christ performed a complete work in terms of doing all that needed to be done to redeem us. He offered himself a sacrifice on the cross. His work was finished. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. All was done and done well. But there's a sense in which that was simply a beginning. And now as you come to the book of Acts, you're going to see, if you like, the ongoing work of Christ in the world as he sends his Spirit upon the church and by his Spirit empowers the church to be his representatives, engaging in missions, carrying his message into all the earth. The church throughout this book of Acts recognized that the power of Christ was still working through them. Christ was still active in their lives, impacting the world. In Acts 4, verse 10, for example, after Peter and John had miraculously healed a lame man at the temple, and they're asked about it, they explain, saying, "He's healed by the name of Jesus Christ," and they added, "Even by him doth this man stand before you whole." And there they are recognizing Christ did the work. Christ, through us, raised this man up to health. Christ was at work. Who healed that man? You ask Peter and John, they would say, Christ did. The Savior healed that man. Christ was still at work through his church. And so this book of Acts, it is the exciting book of the power of Christ by his Spirit at work through the church, carrying forth the gospel, establishing his cause, and in terms of history, preparing the way for the gospel to come to this place and to many other places, and for your life to be changed, as well as many other lives, through the good news of what he's done. Now, it's a book that should challenge us to serve Christ as the disciples, the apostles did in those early days. It's a book that teaches us how to serve Christ, as you see the pattern starting to be established for what, you know, what church life should look like, and what way should the church go about their business in serving the Lord. So it teaches us how to serve Christ. It's a book that reassures us that there's power to serve Christ, even in our day. Now, as we begin this afternoon, recognize the words of verse 2, that our Savior has given commandment unto the apostles whom he chose. That is, he gave them, and through them the church, our marching orders. Those orders carry over to our day. And so, as we begin to enter into this book and to see something of this church that Christ is building throughout the book of Acts, throughout history, right to this day, we're started off here by seeing this mission that Christ gives. He's given commandment to the apostles. He's given commandment to his people. There's a job for us to do. There's a mission thrust upon us. Before our Savior ascended into heaven, he gave us this purpose. We're a people with purpose. And so that's what we're wanting to think about today as we get into the book. The mission of the church. The mission of the church. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the basis for the church's mission. The basis. What's the point in all this? That is, why do we bother meeting together? What's the point in our worship? What's the point of carrying the gospel into the world? What's the point of all the stuff that we do? Well, I want you to notice that when Luke begins this account of the New Testament church, he starts by really emphasizing the historical reality of Christ's death and especially of Christ's resurrection. He makes it crystal clear. This is the basis. This is the foundation upon which we have any sort of mission to accomplish. Luke mentions in verse 2 that Christ, by the Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles. And then he describes these individuals to whom, in verse 3, Christ showed himself alive after his passion. That is, passion there being his death upon the cross. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, just notice how much emphasis Luke puts on this to make very clear, to make it very firm in our minds. Jesus of Nazareth genuinely rose from the dead. Now, first of all, Luke stresses he was seen. He was seen. He showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion. There were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Not only that, but Luke stresses, he showed himself by many infallible proofs. You could say, to reword it slightly, by an abundance of indisputable evidence. And not only one little piece of evidence, do let me stress that, many, many infallible proofs, an abundance of infallible or indisputable proofs. Now, Luke is probably thinking of things like how Christ appeared in large gatherings. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Paul reports that there were, on one occasion, 500 people gathered together who saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. And he even mentions in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that many of those 500 people were still alive in that day when he wrote. It's as if he's saying to them, if you don't believe me, go and talk to them. They're still alive. Go and find them. They'll tell you. I saw him. So Luke's probably thinking of things like that, this multitude that saw the risen Christ all at the same time. He's probably thinking about how Christ actually showed his nail-pierced hands and feet to his disciples, how he allowed them to handle him so that they didn't just see him with the eyes. It wasn't just their eyes playing a trick on them. No, they were able to experience him with their hands, to see him, to handle his nail-pierced hands and feet. Think of Thomas, who was invited to thrust his arm into Christ's side. He really was risen from the dead. At the end of Luke's gospel, he also mentions how Christ asked for a piece of food. He ate a piece of fish. He ate some honeycomb in their presence. And again, it was to make very clear to them he was not just a ghost. It wasn't just a ghost that they were seeing. It wasn't the spirit of Christ while his body still lay perishing somewhere. No, he was physically there. He was truly risen from the tomb. He ate fish and honeycomb among them. So these are the kind of things that Luke is thinking about when he says he showed himself with many infallible proofs, many indisputable evidences. And then Luke makes clear that the Lord appeared to his disciples numerous times over the course of 40 days. It wasn't just a one-off strange experience. It wasn't some one-off mass hallucination, although of course that in itself would be nonsensical. That's how some explain the resurrection sightings, that this multitude of people all hallucinated the same thing at the same time. I mean, such a thing's just impossible. How do you hallucinate the same thing as the person sitting next to you and all have the details exactly the same? You wouldn't. But even if you try and argue for that, Luke makes clear it wasn't just some one-off strange experience. Christ appeared to them numerous times over 40 different days. All of that is being briefly heaped together, but it's done to really drive home this point. There's no reason to doubt the historical reality of all this. Of course, the book of Acts is going to go on to show us that quite a number of these apostles, these individuals who saw the risen Christ with their own eyes, they're going to prove that they really do believe this, because they're going to pay with their lives. They're going to lay down their lives because of the truth that they recognize. And of course, today there's many martyrs for false religions. There's many people who die for what they believe, even when they believe the wrong thing. But in that case, they're not dying for something they've seen with their own eyes. They're dying because of a false story. Here's people living at the time who claim to have genuinely seen him personally, and they're willing to pay the price for it. All of this is very important because really the whole of Christianity stands or falls on this question. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? That's the heart of it. That's the core question at the very heart of the faith. Did he really rise from the dead? It's not that surprising if he dies, because let's face it, in the Roman world, all sorts of people got crucified. That's not too shocking. The most radical claim of the faith is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And of course, in Scripture you see that given as the vindication of Christ. This is the proof that all that he claimed about himself is true. So it really boils down to this. Did he rise from the dead? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." It's worthless. and your faith is also vain. Be clear about this. If Christ didn't rise, we may as well close the doors because there's no point to any of this. My preaching in the pulpit is just me wasting my time and wasting your time. Your being here is just a waste of time as well. It's worthless. It comes down to this question. Did Christ rise from the dead? The faith stands or falls on this point. Now this is something I do stress quite, I think, fairly regularly from the pulpit, and because it ought to be emphasized. Our faith is not to be built upon emotional experiences, although, of course, the faith should promote something of an emotional response within us. We should have, for example, a love for the Lord springing up within our hearts. There should be something of emotion there. But the Christian faith doesn't rest on you having an emotional experience. Neither does the Christian faith rest upon it being beneficial to you. Now, again, the Christian faith, I think, is very beneficial to you in lots of practical ways, because through Christ there's power for you to be free from the bondage of sin. There's everlasting life set before you. There's a great deal of practical comfort for you here and now. There's lots of practical benefits. But the Christian faith doesn't depend on how beneficial it is to you. That's not the heart of it. It rests on this historical reality. Did Christ do what we're told he did? Did he die and rise again? Now, I stress that because if your reason for following Christ is that it makes you feel good, that you get some sort of practical benefit from it, if that's the foundation, well, what happens when suddenly someday you're not feeling so good, when you're not really feeling the benefits of it in quite the same way? Is your whole faith shaken? Or, in terms of if you're depending on emotional experiences, you're in a very dangerous place. I was recently listening to someone, it was on a video on the internet, describing how they were a worship leader in a church, and they had this great emotional engagement with God, so they felt. It was one of these more modern worship styles. They had this great emotional experience with God through the contemporary Christian music and so on. But then they went to a secular music event, a regular pop band, or maybe not pop, I don't know what the different genres would be, but one of these secular bands was playing. And there was nothing Christian about it. It was just, the world's music. But this person had that exact same emotional experience that they got at church. Music will do that to you. It'll give you an experience. Well, their conclusion was the Christian faith must be a sham, because all that experience that I've been resting my faith in, turns out I can get it elsewhere. So I don't need the Christian parts of it to get the same experience. I can get the same when I leave Christ out. Be clear, the Christian faith is not built upon how it makes you feel. It's built upon solid, substantial, historic truth of what God has done in history as he steps into this world, as Christ dies for sinners, and then the big, bold claim of Christianity as he rises from the tomb. That's the reason why the church has a mandate. That's the basis upon which we're to go forth. This is what it's all about, that it's real, that it's real. It's not a nice story to make you feel better. It's not a social construct to help improve your life. It's not something to just give you a pick-up once a week because you're feeling like you're struggling the rest of the week and you better get a little pick-me-up once a week. If you want that, go to some self-help guru. He'll make you feel better for a little moment. That's not what this is about. We're gathered together because this stuff's real. Christ lived, died in the place of sinners, rose from the tomb, and proved that he rose with many infallible proofs, and then ascended into heaven. Our faith is built upon these facts. Our hope is secured by these facts. Our faith is not a shot into the dark. It's not an entirely blind leap into the unknown. It's not where you set facts to the side. Now, of course, there's an element of, I suppose, uncertainty to all of this, in as much as we have to rely on the testimony of these witnesses and so on. But of course, by any other standard of history, we ought to be accepting these things. But our faith is not setting facts to the side and saying, I'll just leap into the dark. No, it's a grabbing hold of the evidence. It's a recognizing of what these witnesses have declared to us. It's not a step into the dark. The church has a mandate, it has a mission to fulfill, because this stuff is real. These proofs, these evidences that Christianity is real, they're meant to be a great encouragement to us. This is the reason why we've got any basis to go forth. But I would also say these things make demands of each one of us, because if Christ rose from the dead, as Luke clearly believes and claims and sets before us, then that would mean that the teaching of Christ was true, and that would mean that you need Christ's salvation. You need to humble your heart and to seek this Saviour. See, these are not just random abstract facts. These are significant facts. The fact, if Christ rose, then as he claimed he would rise, well, then his teaching is true. And you are a sinner, like Christ claims. You are in need of the salvation which he provides, as he claimed. You need to humble your heart and to seek him to save you. But the basis of the church mission is this reality, this substantial set of facts that we have a crucified but a living Saviour. Notice then the power for the church's mission, the power. As we read on into verse 4, we're told that before Christ ascended into heaven, he gave his apostles a particular command that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He's about to commission them to go into all the world with the gospel, but first of all, Christ tells them, you need to wait. You need to slow down. You need to wait. Now, in a lot of settings, when someone tells you what you're meant to be doing, you ought to be, jumping to attention. You ought to be getting started. Normally, you're not to put off your duties. This will not make me popular with the younger ones, but when you're in your home and your parent tells you to do something, you're not meant to say, well, I'll do it later. I'll just not worry about it right now. You're meant to be saying, okay, I'm going to get to this because that's what I'm meant to be doing. Or in work, if your boss tells you to do something, normally you're meant to get on with it. Well, in this place, the Lord specifically tells his people, don't jump to it right now. In fact, I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, wait. Before you launch off going about my service here, there, and everywhere, you need to wait. And you need to wait for a very important reason. You need to wait until you've received the promise of the Father. That promise which I've told you about, Christ is saying. And what is the promise? Well, he goes on in verse 5 to make it clear. He says, for John, truly, this is John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, those words, not many days hence, they were, I'm sure, a great encouragement. It wasn't going to take an excessively long wait. It was happening soon. It came on the day of Pentecost, but they did have to wait these days. But the specific thing they needed to wait for was this baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Lord reminds them of what John the Baptist had said during his ministry in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. He'd said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, by fire, he's probably referring to the idea of power. And you'll see that right throughout the New Testament, that there's this strong link between the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people and then spiritual power. Power to serve God, power to live unto God, power to be used of God. There's this connection between the Spirit and power. But the point here is Christ's people have to wait for the coming of the Spirit. This is where they're going to have the power that they need. This is how they're going to have the resources to go about their task. They have to wait for the Spirit. Now, I should stress, this is not to say that the Spirit of God was absent in the Old Testament. We shouldn't think that. It's the job of the Spirit, for example, to convert the soul. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes to the gospel. It's the Spirit who turns our heart around from stubbornness and from sinfulness to trust the Lord. If the Spirit was absent in the Old Testament, no one would have been a believer. There'd be no one saved. no one would have known God. It's the job of the Spirit to empower God's people to live unto God. And you can be sure that if the Spirit wasn't active in the Old Testament, then not only would there be no believer, but if there even somehow was, they wouldn't be able to walk with God. They wouldn't have any strength for it whatsoever. These things are the job of the Spirit, and he was doing them in the Old Testament. He was very present in the Old Testament times. But Christ here is talking about the Spirit coming in, if you like, a new and a greater way. Not that he's been totally absent before, but rather he's going to come in this new and greater way, this fuller measure, bringing this special enabling, matching the huge task that was set before the church, this going into all the world with the gospel. You can maybe think of it like, you can think of the Spirit in the Old Testament a bit like the water coming from a tap that you've just left it open, maybe you've left it half open, and there's a sort of constant flow from the tap. There's a steady supply, something like that in the Old Testament. And yet what's promised here is a real outpouring of the Spirit, as if the pipe has just burst and there's water gushing forth everywhere. You can think of it like that. There's this presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament. He's doing his work, but of course his work is very limited to particularly to Israel and to the people of God there, working in the hearts and lives of people there. But now there's this, if you like, bursting of the pipe, the Spirit coming in great measure to go forth into the world and to see lives shaped right across the world through the gospel, to give new power for the testifying to Christ, you know, right throughout the world. That's the idea, this great measure of the Spirit coming upon God's people. But the apostles have to wait for this. They have to wait for this outpouring of the Spirit with power, this baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, the first thing to lay hold of here then, and to get very firmly in our minds, is that the Church of Christ has always been absolutely dependent upon the Holy Ghost for our service of the Lord. Here are the apostles. These are men who have had time in the best Bible college that this world has ever known, because they spent 3 years or so traveling everywhere with Christ the Lord himself. They learnt from him directly. When they don't know how to pray, they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And when I had questions, I asked lecturers in my Bible college, and they gave me good answers, based, of course, on the Bible. But you know what an experience these men had. They could go to the master directly. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us about this thing. Teach us about that thing. Here are men that are well prepared. If ever there were men with sufficient training for the task, it was these men. And yet, the training alone is not enough. Be clear on that. Christ recognizes, if you're going to serve me the way you need to wait for more power. If you don't wait in Jerusalem for this promise, your mission will fail. That's the idea. You'll not be able to do a thing. You need the promised Holy Spirit. And you know, it's no different for us. Here we are in a Reformed congregation. And because of the particular branch of Protestantism that we find ourselves in, there is a huge danger that we see the abuses of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in other places, particularly in charismatic churches, and that we then throw out the baby with the bathwater, if you like. We retreat in the other direction altogether, and we're almost scared to talk about the need of the Holy Spirit or expecting the help of the Holy Spirit or to pray for the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now, be very clear, while we can, yes, critique the abuses of the Spirit in other places, and the false teaching concerning him, and there's plenty of it, you absolutely need the help of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're going to serve Christ faithfully, if you're going to resist the devil that he flees from you, if you're going to accomplish anything for God, you need the Spirit. You need his help day by day in your life. Here are the apostles. Wait for the Spirit. Wait for him. Because without him, without his influence, without his power, you can do nothing. Now, given how much we need the Spirit, I want you to notice that the Spirit is promised. Christ speaks of the Spirit and his coming, his enabling, as the promise of the Father. You know, such a thing was promised in the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I'll put my spirit within you. Christ emphasized that promise of the Father in Luke 11, verse 13, when he told us, if ye then, being evil, being sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, what a promise for you to lay claim to. Christ has told you, if we know how to give what our children need to them, if we know how to provide for our children, and we know that even though we're sinners, how much more will our good and perfect heavenly Father give what we need? And in this case, the Holy Spirit. What a promise to lay claim to ask and to receive the help of the Spirit. So the Spirit is the promise of the Father. The Spirit's coming was Christ's promise as well. He said in John 16, verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. He's talking about ascending into heaven. He says, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. The Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Comforter, whichever of these names you use, he'll not come to you if I don't go. And yet he says, But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now again, there's a verse that reminds us of our need of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to reprove this world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. It's the Spirit who takes the gospel and applies the gospel to the hearts of people. Without the Spirit, no life is going to be changed. No heart will be opened to the Lord. No light will dawn in darkened souls. We need the Spirit. But Christ says, I'll send him to you. I'll send him to you. That the help of the Spirit is promised. And so what an encouragement for us, rather than just plodding on in self-reliance, to actually get before God on a regular basis and to seek the enabling, the help, the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, by the way, I'm not talking here about a one-off second Pentecost, if you like, a one-off experience in your soul where you're suddenly given a special measure of the Spirit. We're talking here of an ongoing dependence, an ongoing walking in the Spirit, an ongoing dependence on his power and his help. What an encouragement in the promises of God to get before the Lord and to continually ask him to give unto us the power that we need to resist the devil, that the wisdom that we need to walk in the right direction for our God, that the Spirit might reprove our sins and sanctify us and cause us to go on with the Lord. We're reminded here, we need the Holy Ghost, but praise God, he's promised. You know, before I move on, I should say there is a sense in which even our Savior needed the Holy Ghost. Yes, he is God, but as he conducted his earthly ministry, he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, verse 38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. What was the source of Christ's power? Yes, he's God, but the source of his power for his earthly ministry is that he was anointed by the Holy Ghost. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. The Spirit was with him. Acts there in chapter 10, verse 38, draws that link between Christ's power and the work of the Spirit. Well, if the Savior conducted his ministry by the power of the Spirit, if he went about relying on the Holy Ghost, how much more do we need the Spirit? Christ tells us here, you wait and you receive the anointing of the Spirit. And of course, for we who are saved, we have received the Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We don't belong to God if we don't have the Spirit. But there is this reminder for us that in an ongoing way, we need to seek the help of the Holy Ghost. We need him to be active in our lives, particularly as he takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts and uses it in our lives and in our witness. We need the Spirit of God. Are you running on today in self-sufficiency? Or are you making it a regular practice to get before God and to seek the help of his Spirit? Notice then the what I'll call the specifics of the church's mission. You know, what is it that we're actually called to do? Verse 6 makes clear that Initially, the Lord's apostles were still at least a little bit confused as to what the great plan was, and as to what should take place next. So they ask the question in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The Lord had risen from the dead. It was clear that he was exalted by his Father. And so the assumption was, well, surely it's time now to restore the kingdom to Israel. Remember, Israel had spent a long, long time by this point under the authority of various others. You know, the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, they're still under Roman power at this stage. And the disciples are asking, well, is now the time when we're finally properly free from all the outside influence? Is it now time for you to sit upon the physical throne of David? Well, Christ's answer is very telling. He tells them it's not for you. It's not given to you to know the times or the seasons. Again, there's something you're not to be too worried about there. Now, again, it's worth stressing that our job as the church is not to try and sit down and plot dates as to when Christ will return and sit upon the throne physically. That's not given to us. That's what Christ makes clear. Leave that in the power of your Father, in the power of God. It'll happen in his timing. That's not given to you. Don't worry about it. But notice what is given to us in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And again, there's that emphasis upon power given by the Spirit, but it's given for this purpose, that Christ's people might be witnesses to him, testifying of Christ, telling the good news of a Savior who's come to save and who is resurrected and who reigns over all. Now, notice the focus of that commission. You shall be witnesses unto me. Be clear, our task as a church is not to make a name for ourselves. It's not primarily to establish a certain way of life, although that will undoubtedly flow from the knowledge of Christ. But our task is simply to be witnesses of him. He is the central focus of all our endeavor. Christ is to be front and center of all that we do. As we go into the world, we're not calling people to join a club. We're not calling people to join this church community. We're calling people to behold the glorious Savior. Look onto him. We're testifying of him. We're witnessing to him. We're bearing evidence of him and what he's done in history and what he's done in our lives. We're witnesses to him. You know, wherever the Lord has placed you, in a workplace, in a home, in a school, or wherever else, you're to live and speak in such a way that you're a witness to him. You're to live godly so that Christ is seen in you, so that people who look at your life and hear your words see something and hear something about Christ. You're to witness to him. Let's face it, this world doesn't really need Lock Free Presbyterian Church. It doesn't need this place. But this world does need Christ. It needs him. Here's your task, to be a witness for him. And then notice the extensiveness of this commission. Christ tells the disciples, you're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, but then to go out from Jerusalem to all Judea, and then to go to the surrounding region, to go further into Samaria, and then you're to carry the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we're not to be taken up with speculating when the Lord will return, but here's what we are to be taken up with: bearing witness and carrying the witness of Christ right into all the world. Now, that statement, by the way, it's vitally important for the whole book of Acts, because this book is essentially a book about missionary endeavor, about going forth, about carrying the news of Christ far and wide into the darkness of this world and seeing the Church of Christ established in all sorts of places where the devil has held dominion for far too long. It's not about establishing an earthly kingdom, but it is about establishing a kingdom, seeing the spiritual kingdom of Christ advance more and more through the gospel. There's this beating missionary heart to the whole of this book, and the book ought to be a real challenge to each and every one of us to imbibe this missionary spirit. Whenever you look through periods of history, there are times when the church has really grabbed hold of this mandate and has with great zeal, gone into all sorts of parts of the earth with the gospel. But then sadly, there's also been other times where it feels like the church has totally forgotten this mandate and never bothered with carrying the gospel too far. Well, may the book of Acts and even this statement put within our breasts a heart that longs to see the gospel carried further, a zeal that engages in the task so that where we are, we're being used of God to see the gospel spread, so that perhaps the Lord would take you and send you into the farthest parts of the earth, and even if he doesn't, that the Lord would stir your heart to engage in the endeavor, even through prayer, laboring for this task. See, here's our commission as a church. Here's what our mission is all about, to be witnesses to Christ and to see his name known in all the earth. Do you have a heart for this? Is this something that is upon your thinking, that is dear to you, that you're praying over, that Christ might be known near, far, right to the ends of the earth? Do you have a heart for this? May the book of Acts put that heart into us. And finally, and very briefly, let me stress the expectation driving the church's mission, the expectation. In verse 9, after the Lord had given this mandate, we're told that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Christ bodily ascended into heaven. And now that would have been a very significant moment for the disciples, one which surely was stamped upon their memories. His being taken up would have expressed to them the evidence that their Lord was exalted to a place of high authority, of ultimate dignity. He told them that all power was given to him in heaven and earth. Of course, what an encouragement for their mission. But then what was being emphasized as they saw this physical event, this bodily resurrection of Christ into heaven, was that the same Lord who was taken up would likewise come again. There they were, looking up at the cloud that has just received Christ out of their sight. And you can imagine them, they're still looking, they're wondering, well, what's going to happen next? And the next thing they know, there's these two men, it seems angels, standing beside them in white clothes, and ask them the question, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Well, why are you looking up at the clouds? Of course, Christ has disappeared from their view at this point. Why are you still standing here looking up? The Lord has returned to heaven. What are you doing? Still standing here. There's nothing more to see. And yet they give the wonderful reassurance in verse 11. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. You'll notice those words, in like manner, just as he bodily, physically was raised into heaven, so he will physically, bodily, come again. He is coming again. And here's the hope that's set before us. Here's one of the great motives. Here's one of the great expectations driving us on to labor in the cause of Christ. We're not being thrust into a never-ending struggle. There's an end point in view. There's an end point in view. And the end is this. Our Savior, who bodily ascended, will bodily come again. We're commissioned to serve our King, the one who has ascended to the throne, with the prospect he is coming again. As you enter into the service of the King, as you engage in this mission of the church, testifying to the crucified and risen Christ, as you do so by the power of the Spirit, taking this good news near and far to neighbors and foreigners, you do so with this glorious hope. The King whom you serve is coming again. Today we're called to work hard, to suffer, to sacrifice, to exert ourselves in bearing witness to Christ. That's the mission of the church. That's our task, who belong to him. And yet the day is coming when the King returns and we can lay that work down and receive the well done, good and faithful servants, when we can be told, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let's take the mission seriously. It's given to us by our Lord. Let's take it seriously. Look to the Lord for his power and engage in the task. And as we do so, recognize the King who commissioned you is coming again. Amen.